Good to be with you all this morning. I also want to say thank you to everyone here today for their assistance in whatever way on Wednesday as our church hosted the first Lenten luncheon for our community. It was a nice service and informative as well as hopefully transformational, and for a wonderful meal that we had and shared as we broke bread with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Proud of you all for your good hospitality and warm welcome that you give to our wonderful community. Thank you. Well, this morning, we are going to continue on a journey. Our journey is going to be a day-by-day account of the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem, his final week on earth, as it were. And the week began, as we remember from last week, with the processional, something that we commonly call Palm Sunday, or what others may call the triumphal entry. And we realized, as we heard the story again on that first Sunday of Lent, that there wasn't really a whole lot triumphal about it, that there was a lot that was different from what the world expected. In fact, what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to ride in and overthrow the government. But he came on a symbol of peace and humility, not on a mighty stallion, but came as a messenger of that peace. And so now, as we looked last week at Jesus and his lordship of people, we switch gears this morning, and we're going to look at two within one stories that Jesus told in the scriptures. And they are going to help us to understand Jesus' lordship over nature, as well as his lordship over the church. As we begin to see this story unfold, this last final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, we begin to understand that he does not take his lordship all at once, and he has been methodically spreading it out over his three-year public ministry. But in this final week, we begin to see Jesus establish himself again as Lord of all, Lord of people, Lord of nature, and Lord of the church. As we saw last week in Mark's gospel, we see that this triumphal entry that wasn't so triumphal, but an entry into Jerusalem nonetheless, was an entry that came off more as a local affair. It didn't really seem to change much. People took sides eventually, but this day, Palm Sunday, last week that we looked at, was more about Jesus entering in humility and on that symbol of peace, the donkey. But little attention was given outside of that. Although there was some rumblings among the religious leaders, those would take a vast turn in our scriptures today. And you'll see that here in a little bit. This is attested to by the fact that Jesus, we sometimes forget, goes all the way to the temple on this day of Palm Sunday. But now today we're faced on Monday with what is happening here. Jesus, at the conclusion of Sunday, surveys the temple and realizes, you know, it's too late. The money changers have already closed up shop. The marketplace is closing down in this temple. And he said, you know what, I'll come back tomorrow. And so what happens is he returns back to Bethany. And there he likely stays with his good friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Our scripture begins with verse 12 of chapter 11 of Mark's gospel. Let us hear these words. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. So as we transition from Palm Sunday now to the next day, it's now Monday, and Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem. And there he sees a fig tree. And it's around April, March, April, not too far from the time that we're in right now. And the leaves there in Jerusalem on this fig tree are beginning to show life. And this one particular fig tree is one that was very leafy. And so because Jesus saw these leaves, he anticipated that there would be some fruit on this tree. And so his hunger is what prompts him to go up to this tree. How many of you, by walking around an apple orchard, have picked an apple off of a tree because it just tasted so good, so juicy, so wonderful? Or if you have the pleasure to be in Florida in an orange grove, and you pick off the fresh fruit from that, and you unpeel that, and you enjoy the beautiful, the wonderful juice that it provides. But it was early. As I said, March, April. The fig tree does not really produce fruit until around June. And so it seems odd that Jesus was expecting it to bear fruit. This story is one that is very difficult to interpret. Some scholars don't believe that it's an actual event. Other scholars believe that this event is a parable. And I think that that is more likely the case here. Jesus is telling us a parable, but all of them together admit that this is a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret. Figs have special meaning in the Old Testament. Figs take on a spiritual meaning. They're symbols of spirituality for our purposes in Scripture and for our purposes today. And they are based on the principle that Israel is God's chosen people. We hear a lot about Israel through time. We're hearing a lot more about it over this last year, and understandably so. Yet most frequently in prophecy, figs represent an abandonment of religious life. And this is the case for Israel at this particular time and in this particular instance, as we will see unfold. So in Micah chapter 7, verse 1, we find these words in verses 1 and 2. The prophet Micah writes, "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one person, not one upright person remains." You begin to see the prophecy laid out that Jesus is going into the Holy Land, that Jesus is going into the holy city of Jerusalem. And as he enters in, he's expecting fruit. He's expecting to see something from God's chosen people. And as Micah prophesies here for us today, we begin to see that he doesn't find it. He is upset about that. And there's the faithful, it says in Micah's prophecy, have been swept away from the land, and there's not even one righteous person, no one upright person that remains. Further on in prophecy, we read in Jeremiah these words, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. You see there the prophet Jeremiah laying out that the Lord sees these things. He understands what's going on, and he says that they will no longer bear fruit, that they will pass away from them, that these things will pass away from them. So the fig is a symbol of Israel. It's been chosen. The Israelites have been chosen as God's special people. I always remember this growing up as my mom, my grandma, my great-grandma, they would always talk to me about the Jews. You know, the Jews are God's chosen people. What later on I learned was the Gentiles, that's us. We are also chosen by God. And that is what's at stake here in this passage as we will see it unfold even more. And so according to Mark's gospel, we've already learned that this is not the time for figs. This wasn't the time. So if, like today, if you go out and try to find an apple tree, you're not going to find any. They're not even going to have leaves here in this part of the world yet, are they? But if you went up to one and you would expect that it would have fruit, you'd be disappointed. Because Jesus saw that tree responsible for something. He knew that it had something that it was supposed to do. And it wasn't doing it. And so he was frustrated with it. He was angry with it. But why then does Jesus hold the tree responsible for something that seems to be contrary to nature? Surely he would know that it was March or April, that it was not the season for the fig tree. And so is it really about the fig? Or is it something more? I say that it is something more. It also seems, why does he expect fruit out of season to satisfy his hunger? Why does he do that? From the human standpoint, it appears as if the cursing of the fig tree is arbitrary, unreasonable, and unjustified. And it would even appear, ride this out with me a little bit here, that Jesus was even out of character. This wouldn't seem like Jesus, but he spent so much time with the disciples, so much time with their selfishness, that maybe a little bit of it rubbed off on him. That's not the case. But you could begin to surmise that. So it's not the failure, it's not fair to curse the fig tree. It's not fair to curse it for the failure to bear fruit out of season, just to satisfy his hunger. So what is really going on here? What's the meaning of this passage that is so difficult to interpret? We begin to put the prophecy, as we did last week, from Zechariah, talking about the daughters of Zion and a king will come riding to you humble on a donkey. Remember that? And then combining it with the New Testament lesson from Mark's gospel. We'll do the same this week, but we're going to take a look from Micah and from Jeremiah, and then we're going to transfer that thinking over to Matthew's gospel. So prophetically, Micah hears the Messiah say, "My soul desired the ripe fruit." And then practically, Mark says, seeing the leaves on the fig tree, and going over to it, Jesus says it perhaps that it might find something on it to eat. And so you see that there's this desire to see fruit. There's this desire that there should be something produced. And that Jesus had the expectation that it would be there. But now, on the basis of what Jesus sees in the maturity of the leaves, he has a reason to expect this, right? It seems. He's Lord of nature, remember? He's the Lord of all the universe. He's Lord of the people. He's Lord of nature. And as we'll see, he's Lord of the church. But listen. The fig tree, hear this now. The fig tree is cursed for its pretense. The fig tree is cursed for the pretense of its leaves, not for the lack of its fruit. In other words, hypocrisy is more than being what a person is not. It is also producing what is promised. Nothing but leaves. Some of us in this world, some of us in our Christian walk, are nothing but leaves. We don't produce fruit. In John's gospel, Jesus says we will be known by our fruit. In other words, he has the right and the expectation to understand that we, as his chosen people of the Gentiles, that we should produce fruit. But some of us are just a bunch of leaves. And so leaves are a sad substitute, aren't they, for fruit? How many of you like to eat leaves? A couple. Okay, I see a couple of hands. Depends on what kind of leaves, right? But I don't particularly care to eat leaves. I like to eat fruit. I like to eat vegetables. I need to eat more of both. Yes, I'm listening, Deb. Thank you. Yeah, I know. In the last miracle recorded in Mark, this is it. This is the last miracle recorded here in Mark, in this final week of Jesus' life. He chooses to curse this fig tree. Let no one eat from you anymore. That is harsh. Let no one ever receive anything from you before. And when you come back next week, we'll learn a little bit about what happened the next day. Let no one ever eat fruit from you again. Forever. Up until this point, all of the miracles that Jesus performed were for human benefit. You thought about that? All of the things that he had done were for the benefit of human beings. But in this particular instance, in this parable, this miracle would be something for him. This is something that he wanted, he desired this fruit. Why then did Jesus leave us with this destructive power at the end of his ministry when all throughout ministry he's created for this beautiful story of how he came to do these signs and wonders and miracles so that people could see God and praise him? But in this last miracle that he performed here on earth, that is such a seems to be such a destructive parable. This parable is really about judgment when you get right down to the nitty-gritty. It's a parable about God's judgment. You see, the people of Israel have been chosen and they've been placed by divine appointment. They've been given God's law. They've been protected from annihilation. They've been led to a new land and they griped about going back to the old one. They were disciplined while they were in exile, and they've been blessed beyond measure. To me, this sounds like us as well, the Gentiles on the other side of this story. We've been blessed, we've been chosen, we've been appointed, we've been protected by God. And Israel stands at the center of the universe in this story, God's chosen people. And Jesus wants to speak with them about about redemptive hope. But instead of fulfilling the hope of accepting Jesus as the Messiah, they turn him away. And as we march down this path and we end up at the cross of Christ, we'll see what they finally do to Jesus. But when Jesus came and he made his way to the temple, as we begin to transition to that, what he saw there was money changers. He saw priests that were taking advantage of the worshipers that came up with these taxes, these temple taxes, so that they too could take their cut. And they busted into the human needs of the time. They needed to have animals so that they could sacrifice them to God, and they put high taxes on them. And so they had to purchase them at this high value. And so the very nature of God then calls for judgment in this sense. But even in this instance, God did not curse the people. He cursed the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. Could it be that this parable and this last miracle here is one last warning, one last reminder that we need to get our house in order, that we need to understand that God is in control of nature, of the church, that God is in control of his people, and that we better have our papers in order? I think that has some great truth to it. But yet God restrains his judgment for another day. The story that we're about to get into is now a story that is called Jesus cleansing the temple or clearing the temple. All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain this story at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. John's gospel alone has this cleansing or clearing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Interestingly enough, there's only a handful of times mentioned in Scripture where Jesus was even in the temple. You know, you talk to people and they think, well, Jesus was always hanging out in the temple. It wasn't so. He was there in his presentation, at least what Scripture records for us. He was there for his presentation on the eighth day. He was there as a teenager. He was there either at the beginning or the end of his ministry, and here at the cleansing and clearing of the temple. So these are the times which Scripture points to where Jesus was in the temple. And Mark reports that as he went to the temple early the next day, now he leaves Bethany and marches back into Jerusalem. After spending the night with his good friends, he and the 12 disciples get to the temple, and he had looked around at all things the night before and said that things were too late. And as he surveyed the place, it became clear to him that the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could enter just once a year, and they tied bells around their robes so that when they went in, they knew that they were still alive because no one could be near the presence of God except this high priest, and only once a year. But as Jesus entered through the temple, he began to understand that it was being desecrated, that all of these things were going on. As I mentioned, there were people, as the Scripture mentions, there were people in there selling doves and selling animals, lambs, so that they could sacrifice them before God. There were people in there that were taking taxes from worshipers, unjustly so. And the priests, yes, even the priests, were taking a cut. And so they were involved. It became more like a bazaar that you might attend. And so by the time Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, they're all set back up again. And Jesus realizes that there's something that needs to be done. Once again, we turn to some prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, we remember these words of Jesus. In this house which I called by my name became a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I've seen it, says the Lord. Malachi also prophesies, and he says, even the messengers of the covenant in whom he delights, to them how he shall come. So what is the object here of his anger? What is it that's tipped Jesus? Some people say this is the angry Jesus. I've heard pastors preach about that before. This is Jesus in his angry mode. It certainly is, and he has reason to be. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, that, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. He's very displeased with the priests, and rightly so. And he has every right to be. For these are the ones that should help protect. Beyond that, even in this temple, and if you've been there, you know that the Mount of Olives is on one side. And as you march down that hill, here comes the temple. And you can see it very clearly. And then beyond that is the whole city of Jerusalem. And you can visualize this picture. But what the people were doing also was that they were using the temple as a pass-through. It was a shortcut for them So imagine right now if somebody's wanting to go up to Dollar General and they decide we're going to cut right through First Baptist Church because we're going to get warm on the way up there and we're going to cut out the back door and then we're going to walk on up there. That's what people were doing. They were using it as a pass-through or as a shortcut. Now, good God-fearing Jews would say to you, well, that's just the court of the Gentiles. It's one of the least holy places of the temple, so surely that's not a bad thing. Jesus has, no doubt, just the opposite view. To him, all areas of the temple are holy. All areas are special and need to be treated as such. And in particular, this one space was the place where the Gentiles, the only place that they were allowed to come and worship. They were not allowed in certain other parts of the temple. Only the Jews were allowed there. And so here now we have this group of Gentiles that have their worship space all interrupted with people selling animals so that they can be made in right relationship with God, people, priests taking money from them, and people then changing money. You understand what this is? If you've ever been to a foreign country, you have to exchange currency. Sometimes now I understand you can actually order currency from your bank before you get to that country. But when I went to foreign countries, I've always exchanged my currency when I got to the country. Or I would have U.S. dollars because most countries would welcome the U.S. dollar. But there were money changers there. They were only allowed certain kinds of money to be considered currency. And so there were people there that were doing that, and no doubt those also had taxes. These were all artificially contrived taxes that would take advantage of worshipers, that took advantage of the pilgrims who were coming in for the Passover. Like any cleansing or clearing of a space, you need to have a purpose. There needs to be a means to the end, right? There has to be something that you want to accomplish. That's what I want to look at here for us now. Jesus has much, much more in mind than just clearing out these merchants. That's part of the story, yes. But he has much, much more in mind. What he is doing here is he's also restoring a space for the Gentiles. He is telling the people of God that I didn't only come for the Jews, but I came for everyone. Their space is also sacred. He also came to repudiate these priests for what they were doing. They should have known better. They should have been the ones protecting the sacred space. They should have been the ones that were making sure the worshipers had what they need without charging them for it. But the priests were exploiting their position and taking a share of the profits. Jesus says about his temple, meaning now this physical space, but also him as a temple, that it shall be a house of prayer. And he doesn't say just for the Jews. He doesn't say just for the Gentiles or a certain group of people. He says, this house, my house, will be a house of prayer. And so his coming and his cleansing and his clearing of the temple was much more than just throwing a temper tantrum or getting angry or upset. It was establishing a purpose that his house would be a house of prayer, and that every single person would be welcomed in that house. But guess what? A purging or a cleansing also brings about hate. Now, last week when we considered Jesus riding into Jerusalem, we began to understand that there were some rumblings about him. But nothing was done. He marched right on in to Jerusalem, marched right up to the temple, and the people were with him in mass, remember? But here's the deal. A purging brings about hate. Why? Jesus had done a lot of things to these religious leaders. I love this story. I love this story, and I love the fact that Jesus is always getting upset with the religious people because they deserve it. But what he's done to them is he's repudiated their teaching. He's dissed their traditions. And he's condemned their spirit. He's done all of these things, and they're rumbling about him. But guess what? Now he's got a cut in their pocketbook. This is where the rubber hits the road. They say, you know what? This guy is going to make things bad for us. We're not going to be able to get this high tax that we've always gotten. We're not going to be able to charge these exorbitant prices for all of these things that the worshipers need. We're not going to be able to add these taxes on all these things as people come into the temple. And so in verse 18, now after all the things that Jesus has done, now he cuts into the pocketbook, and then the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began to look for a way to kill him. For they feared, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They feared that he would take away their prophets. They feared that he would take away their politics. They feared that he would take away their power and their position. But they feared their financial loss. And so they began to plot for a way to kill him. It's strange, isn't it? As the forces begin to line up now and we make this path to the cross, it's clear there are two sides. There are people that for now are crying in the parade, in the procession, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there are the priests and the chief priests, scribes, the Pharisees. They're beginning to plot for a way in which to kill Jesus. But don't think too highly of the crowd that's shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For many of them will be the same ones that on Good Friday will join with the throngs, crying, crucify, crucify, crucify him. Yes, this passage of the fig tree, this final miracle in the Gospels, in the final week of Jesus' life here on earth, is a warning to us that Jesus has every right to expect, in season or out, that we should always be prepared, that we should always be ready to bear fruit and give an accounting for what we've done for the Lord. It also shows us in this story of Jesus in the temple that Jesus has expectations for this space, that it is a holy and sacred space, that it is to be respected by all God's people, and that it should be a place where all can come to find hope and peace, and love, and joy. That's what Jesus desires. And that's what he desired in this story that has been before us today. It says that the crowd was amazed at his teaching. I, like them, and you as well, like them, surely also are amazed at these teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor and blessing forever and ever. Amen.